We thank you for your love and for your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look into your marvelous, wonderful grace this morning, man, it's overwhelming to see what you have done for us on behalf of saving us and on behalf of our life that is lived for you. And then, Father, thinking of this glorious future that we have with you, and this is all your work. This is all your doing. And Father, though we have a part to play, that seems to be very small indeed compared to the volumes of grace that you've lavished upon us through your work of your Son, and through the work of the Spirit. Be with me as I teach your people. Energize me with the gift of teaching. Father, be working in the hearts of your people as they listen to your words, that you would be exposing sin and you would be exposing dangerous, dangerous pitfalls in their thinking, and that you would rebuild us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be like your Son. We thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. So, last week I did not finish the text that I assigned myself. And we're going to finish that, so we're in Galatians 5, Galatians 5, 2. Remember last week I started off by saying that there really are two types of religion. There really are two types. There's the one that says, I can do, and I have a part to play. And then there's a part, which, or the other religion, which is God does. God did it. It's one or the other. There's really no middle ground here. It's not like God does a little bit and I do a little bit and that works. That's still you doing something. And what we find about Christianity, which is unique among all religions of the world, is that in our faith, it is really by grace, unmerited favor, right? That's what we mean by grace, unmerited favor, that God looks at us favorably, not according to our merit, that God gives us blessing, not according to our merit, but according to his character, according to his graciousness. That's the nature of grace. The nature of grace is that God is the one who does it. God is the one who supplies it. God is the agent in bringing it about. We are unique in that aspect, that we truly are not resting on our ability and on our self-righteousness, but we are resting on the sufficiency and the righteousness of our God. That is the difference. And last week we looked at the first type of religion. We looked at the one that says, I can do, right? And as Paul is dealing with this heresy that suggests that the believer, in order for him to be a believer, must keep the Old Testament law. Namely, he must be circumcised. And if he's circumcised, he then establishes his own righteousness before God, and he's accepted. Thus, it's not by grace. Then you have some people in the middle who go, well, maybe I'm saved by Christ, but I'm perfected by my own self-righteousness, and I'm perfected by my own works. We call both of those legalistic. That's what legalism is. Legalism is the attempt of self-righteousness to gain some sort of favor, gain merited favor. That's the idea, on the basis of self-righteousness. This doesn't mean, by the way, and if you get this from my sermons, then maybe I have been doing a very good job. This doesn't mean, by the way, that if we're obedient, that God doesn't reward his children, he doesn't give special blessings to his children. Of course, that's true. But we're not saying, if I am obedient, then I'm always going to be blessed, and God's going to, obviously, has to give me grace. No, what we're saying is, based upon the gifts that God has given you, you are obedient. And if God decides to bless you, that is his prerogative. There is nothing that you do that demands that God gives you anything. Right? That's the idea. And we have so many gifts that it's impossible for us to think, well, I am the reason I have so many good gifts. Right? There are so many that it truly has to rely on God's grace. So as Paul is dealing with these heretics of those of the circumcision, he kind of goes into this hypothetical. He says, all right, so if you Galatians do switch teams and say, all right, it's no longer by faith alone in Christ alone and walking by faith and living by the power of the Spirit by which you're sanctified, made righteous, if salvation is no longer by Christ alone and you receive circumcision and believe that there is some part of your salvation that requires on your self-righteousness, He gives three results of this particular view. Remember in verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So, if they jump teams and they say, all right, now salvation is through circumcision, then his argument is, you don't need Jesus. Jesus, there's no reason for Jesus to come and die. Why did Jesus come and die? If you can get to heaven on your own self-righteousness, why Christ? What does he do? He offers you nothing if it's based upon your work, based upon your obedience, based upon the strength of your will. Christ means nothing, and he has absolutely nothing to offer you because it's on the basis of you. Then verse 3, he says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So if you say, all right, I have to do this in order to be saved, well then the immediate consequences, you got to keep the whole thing. You can't pick and choose which ones you believe and which ones you don't. You either are living by the law or you're not. And if you decide to go back under the law and receive circumcision, you can't pick and choose. You have to keep them all. And to pick and choose really undercuts both Christ and it undercuts the law. And we went through what that all pertained in keeping the whole law, those 613 commands found in the first five books of the Bible, and we read through some of those and what that means. And I will be honest with you, if you are here and saying, well, we got to keep some of those things of the Old Testament, and you're here today, I'm going to be honest with you, you have broken many of them just by being here today. There are many things that you've done wrong, and it's bad. It's bad. Like, so for example, I mean, like, we'll just think of like the easy one. Like if you own a piece of property and you have any produce on it, you are supposed to leave some of your produce for poor people to come by and grab it. And every seventh year, you're supposed to not do anything. You're not even supposed to till it. You're not supposed to give it any fertilizer. You're supposed to let it go. And according to the law, that becomes free ground for any person to walk onto your property and take that fruit. That's part of the sabbatical law, that's what you're supposed to do. And if you haven't done that, congratulations, sinner, you have broken the law. Can't pick and choose. Then verse 4, he says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." And remember, we said that if you are seeking to be justified by your own works, Christ is of no value, and you've been divorced from Christ. And it demonstrates that you have never been a true believer, and that you've not in the state of grace. And this idea of falling from grace really is more of somebody who looked like they were part of God's grace community, right? They were part of the believers, but when they step away from the gospel, they fall out of grace. They are no longer seen as being a believer because they never were a believer beforehand. That's the first door, right? That's the first option. That's the first religion. Now we're going to see the second one found in verses 5 and 6. And notice what Paul says here in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Interesting way of putting it. By the way, the word hope is really speaking to the Spirit, so it could literally be said like this. "We, through the Spirit, are hoping and waiting by faith of that righteousness," right? So the idea of faith is modifying waiting, right? That's really what it is. By faith, we're waiting. And the hope that we have is by the Holy Spirit, by the third member of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity is the one who gives us this future hope of righteousness. Now, the question is, what does it mean for this future hope of righteousness? And then I'm going to talk about how the Spirit helps us with this future hope of righteousness. It's almost kind of taking it backwards, but just bear with me for a moment. This hope of righteousness is dealing with when we see Christ and we will actually be righteous. So when we think of salvation in the Bible, we think of it in three tenses. Okay, there's the first tense, which we would call justification. This is where a person is declared righteous. They are positionally righteous in Christ. That's the moment you placed your faith in Christ. You are declared righteous. Then, after that moment, then there is this process which is known as sanctification. Sanctification is this progress from where you were to becoming more and more like Christ. It's progressive. And this is reading your Bible, going to church, doing all of those disciplines that God gives us in the New Testament. And we are to do those as we progress. All of those are to be done under the auspices and under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, right? We're relying upon the power of the Spirit to do these things. And as we are doing all of these things that God prescribes for us, we are growing more and more like Christ. There is this passionate pursuit of personal holiness or personal piety, if we wanted to keep all of that sentence beginning with the letter P. And then there is this last one, which is what we may call perfected holiness. When we see Christ and we're in heaven, there's going to be this transformation of us, and we'll no longer have a sin nature, and we will actually be righteous when we're with Christ, right? There's this actual state of righteousness. That's the hope that you and I have through the Holy Spirit. You and I have this hope of this future righteousness, this future state by which the sin nature is no longer going to be inside of us. We're going to be like Christ. We're actually going to be righteous. That's the actual moment of our salvation, where our position and condition are matching each other, right? We have this hope. Not only do we say that we have this hope of this righteousness in the future when we see Christ, but I think you could also argue that this hope of righteousness is the idea that even in our life, the righteousness comes about by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that is energizing us, and he is the one that's giving us all these things that if we step out in faith, righteousness happens. It's based upon his work. It's a production of him, right, as we're yielding to the power of the Spirit. So that's the hope of righteousness. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're anxiously waiting for, right? We're waiting for that moment. And by faith, I'm waiting for that, right? I'm waiting for that moment to come, and I know it's going to happen. And I know this is what's going to happen at the end, as I'm going to actually be righteous, and I'm going to be redeemed forever and ever and ever. But notice that this hope and this waiting, or this hope, excuse me, is from the Holy Spirit. This is through the means of the Spirit. And the question is, what does it mean that the Spirit puts inside of us this hope of righteousness? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let me tell you what I think this means. This would mean that first, the Holy Spirit is the one who secures this hope. He's the one that secures this hope inside of me, and he's this one that secures this hope for you. Now, what I mean by this is spiritual birth. We understand, well, at least the Bible teaches, I don't know if we understand it, but the Bible teaches, and hopefully you agree with it, that really what ends up happening is that we are born again, and based upon this new birth, we then exercise faith upon Jesus Christ. Now, some teach, well, no, in order for you to be born again, you have to place your faith in Christ. And when you place your faith in Christ, then you're born again. As if your will and your action has enough power to make you a new creature. That is not necessarily what the Bible teaches. It teaches that based upon the work of the Spirit, we are able to have faith, and we're born again, and our first action as a newborn creature in Christ is placing our faith in Christ. It's a work of the Spirit. This is his work from beginning to end. And I'd like to show you this, because the Bible teaches this, and I want to show you. And like how we do good theology, you always go to the epistles, and you build your theology based upon the epistles. And then you go to some of the narratives and look at some of the statements in the narratives, right? You always go from the easiest texts to the more complicated text. So let's start with the easy text, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what it said here. He saved us. Friends, that's the gospel right there. You want the gospel, this is the gospel. He saved us. It's not I saved myself, I did something, he saved us. This is the work of God. God, the triune God, has saved us. Now, what is the basis of this salvation? Well, notice what Paul says. He starts with the negation first. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So we're not saved based off of what we've done, right? It's not the amount of deeds that I do and these deeds that I do and the self-righteousness, right? You're not saved that way. You're not saved by your obedience. You are saved by God. And we apprehend that gift by faith. He saved us, not based off of what we've done in righteousness, but according to, notice how he saved us. His salvation is according to his mercy. Even our salvation of ourselves wasn't that God looked at us and said, you know what, they'd be a really good first round pick for my church in Astoria. And it's not like there's like this big TV show with all the angels of like, who's going to be first round pick? Oh man, I know this one over here. He's good. He's good. He's going number one, right? He's probably number two. Which is going to be the first round pick of the deacons? And there's not like this big draft day up in heaven, right? No, no. This salvation is not based upon anything inside of me or anything of my future. It is based solely upon the character of God and the mercy of God. His salvation is based upon himself and upon his mercy, upon his decision, right? We're saved by, according to his mercy. Well, how does this mercy come about? Notice, by the washing of rebirth, by the washing of regeneration, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Notice that we are saved by the washing of the Holy Spirit of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is an action of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, causes us to be born again based upon God's mercy. He's the one that does this. He's the one that breathes new life into a dead person. And then notice what he says in verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Right? So the Holy Spirit is poured out, and this washing of regeneration and this renewal of the Holy Spirit, where we're being made more and more like the image of Jesus Christ, this is happening by God pouring out his Spirit richly upon us on the basis of the work of Christ. Verse 7, so that being justified, declared righteous, is by his grace, by his unmerited favor. Now, what have you done in this text so far? Nothing. What have I done in this text so far? Absolutely nothing. Notice that this is all on the basis of God's mercy and upon his grace. You see it? And grace, remember, is God's unmerited favor. His unmerited favor towards us. So that we're justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to, now catch this, according to the hope of eternal life. You see that? You see the work of the Holy Spirit is so that we may be heirs of the hope of eternal life. That's exactly what he just got done saying in the book of Galatians. That the only reason I have hope of eternal life and salvation is because the Holy Spirit is indwelling me. And because I'm reborn and I know I'm a child of God's. I think this text is very clear that we're reborn. And from this rebirth, we then place our faith in Christ. Now, there's a couple other texts. Let's go to John 1. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who are believing in his name, who were born not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you could insinuate, but of the will of God. Now, this is kind of a complicated grammatical argument, so excuse me, but I think it's really important. So this first phrase, but as many as receive him, this is in the aorist. And this is not describing, this is not like an invitation, like, if you want to receive Christ, here you go. Here's a passage that claims, come receive Christ. That's not what's happening here. What he's doing is he's giving a characteristic of people, right? Those who received him, as many of those people, as many people as you know that have actually received him, it's the condition, right? And this is in the aorist, and in the aorist in the Greek is something that happens in the past. It's a one-time event. And then notice what it says next. It says, to these ones that received, they were given, aorist, right? It kind of gives the idea, almost at the time of receiving, there's this time of birth, right? There's this simultaneous action. That's the sense I get. Because given here is also the sense in the aorist. So one's describing the people, the other one's describing the action. And notice that these people were given the right to become children. We call this new birth. Well, the question is, well, how do you know those ones that are born, who have the birth? And notice, he says, even those who, and then the phrase here is in the present, which is believing, right? Those who are believing. There's this idea of ongoing. So you have this sense of, here's these people that received. They were given the right to become a child of God. You know, those ones who are believing. Well, the question is, well, how did they get the right? And in verse 13, he explains it. Their birth, this birthright that they have, was not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So you understand that it doesn't matter what family you're born into, that doesn't automatically mean you're with Christ. It doesn't automatically mean you received him, right? It's not a matter of blood. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter. Nor is it the will of the flesh. There are many people that I want to be saved. Oh, my heart breaks when I think of them. There's family members that I have that do not know Jesus Christ. They don't know, well, they know they're a sinner, but they haven't placed their faith in Christ. My heart breaks for them all the time. But it doesn't matter how much I will for them to be saved. It doesn't matter. I could will all I want. But notice what it is. It's the will, or not of the will of man. So even the man himself, it's not from his will that determines his new birth. Who determines that new birth? But the will of God. See, this birth is from the will of God. Let me show you one more, and then we'll move on. We'll move on because I have some other arguments for why I think regeneration precedes faith. But I just want to show you some scriptural passages. Go with me to John 6. John 6, verse 60. He says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, and said to them, why does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Now notice the statement that he talks about the Spirit. He says it's the Spirit who gives life. So if we're talking about rebirth, who's the one that gives life? The Spirit. That makes sense, right? The rebirth happens by the one who gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life. And notice, he contrasts what the Spirit does with what we do. The flesh. The flesh does nothing. And then notice what Jesus says. He says, I've spoken to you. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, meaning that the words of Christ produce life because they're from the Spirit, right? They're given spiritually. They're spiritual words. They give life. Paul talks about this in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Therefore, we can conclude that the only way that you have second life is because the Spirit gave it to you. And the way that we know that is because you've placed your faith in Christ. This is what I think the Scriptures teach. But let me give you a couple other arguments, just quickly. Just think for a moment of the definition of birth. How many of you decided to be born? Show of hands. Neat. How many of you parents decided to have a kid, and because of your actions, a kid were born on the moment that you wanted a kid? Great. So we understand that there's something about birth that we don't even control, right? The question is, who controls this? Well, the Bible teaches us in Ecclesiastes 11 that children come from God, right? This is something in the physical that we understand. Physical birth, those children are gifts from God. So what makes us think that if I don't decide to be born, nor do I decide when my kids are born, that all of a sudden then when it comes to the spiritual birth, that I can then determine these things, right? By sheer definition of biblical birth, it has to be something that God gives. Let me give you another logical argument here. This one's found in 1 Corinthians, and Greg kind of alluded to this and has spoken about this passage at great lengths, and I just want to call your attention, but it is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and there's something really important found here that we can easily gloss over, forgetting the fact that when it comes to salvation, this demonstrates that we have to be spiritually born again before we can exercise faith. Notice what he says in 2:14. He says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So there you go. Anyone that's not spiritual, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, doesn't accept the things of God, right? Anybody disagree with that? Neat. We're all on the same page. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual. The question is, how does one become spiritual? By the Spirit of God. Does the Spirit of God come upon somebody who's natural? No, he doesn't understand the things of God. So how does a person become spiritual? Apart from the Spirit of God. That's the point. He's the one that secures this hope for us. We saw that in Titus 3. He's the one that gives us hope of eternal life. But not only does he secure this hope, he also assures this hope for us. Right? Go with me to the book of Ephesians. So he secures this hope. He does this at the moment of regeneration. But then he also assures this hope for us. Notice what is said in Ephesians 1. That's what he says in Ephesians 1:14. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? Let's go to verse 13 because we don't want to start in the middle of a sentence. It says, in him, Christ, or in God, excuse me, in God, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. So I'm not denying, by the way, that the faith that you exercise wasn't a real, authentic faith. I don't believe you turn into a robot. I think that you have a real will. And I think that when that time came when you were born, it was really you that believed. But you were not able to believe beforehand until God awoken you, till God rebirthed you. So that faith that you believed, it's a real faith. You really did believe. I'm not denying that. But it says, after you believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that's an interesting phrase, the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You understand that just the mere fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit is evidence of this future hope and this assurance of this future hope. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, it talks about how the Holy Spirit affirms to us that we are children of God. We're going to talk about in Galatians 5, later on in verses 16 through 24, about how the Holy Spirit produces righteousness. And this righteousness is the demonstration of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is something that comes from him and not generated from us. Right? And he contrasts the works or the fruit of the Spirit with the deeds of the flesh. And he says, those who are of the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thus, the opposite would be, those would inherit the kingdom of God who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So we go back to Galatians 5:5. And we see this incredibly mammoth statement. For it's through the Spirit that you and I have hope. I don't have hope in myself. The only reason I have hope of a future is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The only reason I have hope of seeing Christ and actually being righteous is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the hope, and I'm waiting for this, and I trust this by faith. Oh, past couple weeks have been rough for me. If I could be honest and real, man, the flesh has been kicking. It's been like trying to muzzle a bulldog. It's just been really difficult. Man, I've just been struggling with the flesh. And there are times in the midst of it going, Caleb, are you even saved, Caleb? How can a guy struggle this much with the flesh? But you know what? At the end of it, I go, am I trusting in Christ? Of course. Is there evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Of course. And though I might be struggling and in the pit and walking around in mud, really working hard, I still have this hope, and I'm still waiting. Why? Because I believe God. Right? I believe him. I trust in him. just because things are going bad in my life, and just because I'm having struggles, and they seem to be extra difficult these past 2 weeks, doesn't mean that I lose faith. That's when faith actually starts to work, right? That's when my trust and my strength in the Lord and what he's done and realizing that it's not based upon my own self-righteousness, but I need to rely upon the power of the Spirit and let him work through me, right? That's when these things start to work. That's when faith becomes real, as we would say. Man, this is awesome. And notice the difference between that other faith, that other religion. Right? It's all about working and doing and working, and you're secure your own place in heaven by your own actions. That's tough. That's rough. Man, I don't know how those people live. Well, we do know how they live. We used to be like them, and we have friends and family that don't believe, and we see the struggles. We see the struggles. We see what happens when they don't live up to expectations. What do? They resort to something else, right? They resort to other things, resort to substance abuse, resort to suicide, resort to just, I don't even care about anything. I'm just living for myself, my next big vacation, right? That's all that stuff happens. They live such small lives. The believer is the one who goes, I don't care what's happening right now. If I get to go on a vacation, awesome, great. All of you that have the money to go on vacation. It's great. It's awesome. That is a gift from God, and you should enjoy it as a gift from God. But if you're struggling, guess what? That also is God's gift to you, that you are watching him work in brilliant and masterful ways as he's supplying your needs. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter about what my condition is right here, because I know there's something better on the other side, right? That's where faith is. Now, we have to get to verse 6. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Friends, it don't matter about your previous life before Christ. It doesn't matter who your dad was. Doesn't matter who your mom was. Doesn't matter what side of the tracks you were born on. Now that you're in Christ, you're in the family. You're in his body. You are an equal co-member with Christ. There's no varsity and junior varsity here. We are all equal. We are all in the body. We all belong. We all have a place. And it doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. And it doesn't matter whether you go on Ancestry.com and spit into a cup and send it off to some 23andMe and find out what kind of percentage of Jewish person you are. That doesn't matter. You're in Christ. And guess what? Being in Christ means you are a full member. Great. You might be Jewish. Awesome. You're now in Christ. You can still retain some of your Jewishness. That's cool. I don't care. But that doesn't make you closer to God. Oh, you're a Gentile? Great. That doesn't matter. Oh, your family has a long history of preaching the gospel? Great. That doesn't mean a thing. You're in Christ, right? We start thinking about people differently. We start identifying ourselves differently when we're in Christ. It's whether a person has faith or a person does not have faith, right? That's the distinction. It's no longer these cultural distinctions. Those things mean nothing. Those things mean absolutely nothing in the body of Christ. By the way, this is what makes racism rancid, right? Anybody that tries to suggest that there's one race superior to others, you just don't get it. You just don't understand the scriptures. And here in the church, it should be especially true that there's really no... If you're a believer, you're in. You're a full member. But there's one other thing. Notice what being in Christ does mean. Faith working through love. See, the other religions, they have works through duty, right? They're working because they have to work, and they're working for their own righteousness, because if they don't get to go to heaven, and they're not right before God. But as a believer, I trust God because I love God. When I step out in faith, it's an act of love. It's not an act of duty. I'm not trying to gain anything from him. I'm trusting him and I'm loving him. And everything that is happening in my life is based upon my love for Christ and what he's done for me. Right? I mean, that's what true Christianity is about. It's not this strong obligation, although we are obligated as creatures to obey the creature. But I'm not like a Muslim that says, well, I have to be obedient because if I am not obedient, he's gonna zap me. No. I do what I do because I love my God. I adore him, right? Everything about my soul is captured with him. He's what I think about. He's my first love, the triune God. And that's how we live. The reason we do what we do is motivated out of our love for him. The reason we do what we do is because we love other people. We love our neighbors, right? I love you. I genuinely love you. And that's why I do what I do, because of my genuine love. And it's not because you're that great. It's because I understand who you are in Christ. And you shouldn't love me because there's really nothing lovely inside of me. But we love each other. Why? Because we're in Christ. That's the point. That's how Christianity works. And I step out trusting him. Go with me to 2 Corinthians real quick. Paul echoes this same thought here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Verse 15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Awesome text. Notice that here Paul is suggesting that it is the love that Christ has for us that really controls him, right? This is what causes him to love. This is what causes him to move on. So my love for God comes from his love for me, right? I love him because he first loved me, and his love is greater. And because of that love, I love him back. He's beckoned me to come and love him, and I love him. And as I love him, I'm doing things motivated out of love, right? Out of his love for me. You see how this is working? His love for me controls me, and it causes me to love others, causes me to love him. And notice how he describes this love. Concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. You understand that Jesus Christ, when he died in a real way for every single person, whether they would believe him or not. He died for all mankind. Now, it is true that only the elect are saved. But that does not take away from the truth of this verse that he died for every single person. Right? And notice that there's this intention for this. And he died for all so that those ones who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, right? It's those who believe are the ones who are affected by the death of Christ. That doesn't mean he didn't die for everyone. It's only those who have faith who are born again. And so when Paul says, look, here's the difference. I understand God's love towards me. And because I understand God's love towards me, I love him. And I walk by faith. But it's not because of me, it's because the Spirit is the one who's causing this love and this affection and faith to work in me. And so then I step out in faith based upon that love that God has given me and that love that he's shown towards me. And I love him, and I'm stepping out of obedience because I love him. Oh, this is the beauty of Christianity. Think about how freeing this is. I do things out of love. I don't do things because I have to. Man, this is gorgeous. This is beautiful. This is exactly how the Christian life is meant to be lived. One of love. One of, I love you, God, and I'm going to do this because I love you, and I adore you, and I look at what you've done for me, and this is a way of me saying thank you so much. So, we have two doors, right? Two options. Door number one and door number two. Door number one is won by law and faith and works. Walk behind that one, you're in a world of hurt. You ain't going to find joy. You ain't going to find peace. You ain't going to find righteousness. You're not even going to find heaven. You are separated from Christ. You will spend eternity away from him. And to which we will all say, good luck with that, because you will not make it. Door number two is this one where you rest solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? This is the one that we should want. This is the one that we should desire. And now we understand why it is so intensely wrong for someone to say, well, I can be saved by grace, but perfect myself through the works of the law. It undercuts all of the work of God, it undercuts all the grace of God, and it still establishes I have something to which I think I'm better than my neighbor because I have done something for God, and because I've done something for him, I am superior. Let's kill the Pharisee inside all of us, and let's stop the self-righteousness. And let's view the gospel the way it's supposed to be viewed. And let's love God, love others, live upon his grace, live by his grace, and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord give us all the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this incredible message of your grace and of your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And for the Spirit that you have sent to cause us to have this new birth and is the one that energizes us and encourages us and produces these acts of love and righteousness in our hearts. And Father, that as we are energized to do these things, we step out in faith out of love for you and love for what you've done for us and gratitude for what you've done for us. Father, we're sorry for all of the times that we've tried to establish our own type of self-righteousness and we tried to just do things by our own power. And Father, how often we fail. And we're sorry for that. We're sorry that we don't avail ourselves to all of the gracious gifts you've given us. Father, I pray for all of us in this room. And I ask that you will help us live by these scriptural principles. Live by the power of the Spirit. That we would grow and become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we would encourage one another. We would edify one another. And Father, then that we would leave this building after we're encouraged and edified to go out and share this wonderful message with those who do not know you. We thank you and we love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen.